Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Our portion in Genesis is Vayeshev, which is, and he dwelled, speaking of Jacob dwelling in the land of Canaan. And we're going to begin into the story of the life of Joseph, which is always such a great story. I love getting to this part every year. And one of the things that was standing out is, you know, have you ever heard the phrase, what goes up must come down? Right? It's usually spoken of in terms of something's going really well. It's like, wow, this can't last forever. Or even it's an aspect of, hey, don't get too prideful, right? Because things are going great, but you know, don't get built up. And so one of the things about that is, you know, it's a general principle. You throw a ball up in the air, it's going to come back down. It can't keep going forever. But within the kingdom, we know that the normal state of things is not the same as the natural state of how this world operates in all ways. And many times we may hear of the kingdom of heaven being more of the inside-out, upside-down kingdom. I think upside-down kingdom is more commonly said, but remember that from the song. Thought that was pretty good, you know. Inside-out, upside-down kingdom. And so if what goes up must come down in the natural order, then in the kingdom, is it what goes down must come up, right? So in the words of Yeshua from Matthew 23, he said, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. He also says in Matthew 16, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So it's not the norm of what people would think. And in Matthew 20, he also says, you know that among the nations, those who are supposed to rule them become tyrants and their superiors become dictators. Among you, it must not be like that. On the contrary, whoever among you wants to be a leader must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right, so the principles he's laying out here within the kingdom is the idea that something has to go down before it can come up, right? And we see that, of course, in the life of Joseph. And we'll get into that in more detail, but before we go there, I just wanted to show how, you know, Yeshua talked about these things and about how the kingdom worked, but he didn't just talk about it. He also lived it. He modeled it. And Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Yeshua Messiah, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Yeshua every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Yeshua Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he was the perfect example of what it looked like to go down so that he might be raised up. And in this framework of things being in reverse and not always what they seem, and the path, the progression through time may not seem logical when we look at it on the outside. So take, for example, the moon. The moon, we see it increase, right? It waxes until it becomes full, and then it wanes until it disappears. But we could also look at it the other way around and say, from its fullness, it diminishes, so that it might then increase, right? So we can look at it in either way. But with this second viewpoint of the moon waning until it's gone and then beginning to wax again to increase, the going down actually prepares the way for the coming up. And I believe that's how a lot of the cycles within our lives work as well. The times of trial, the times of going down, actually are profitable for the sake of preparing the way for the time of coming up. I remember hearing a story a while back. I can't remember all the details. If I could have found it, I would have. But there was a story about a pastor who had a few people who came every week to hear his message. And every week they would just challenge him and give him grief. And all throughout time he's like, "Lord, please just take these people away." Because, you know, they were a thorn in his side, right? Well, it was after a period of time and through this, he's asking the Lord, "Why haven't you taken them away?" And the Lord's like, "Because I'm using them to refine you." These people are there for the purpose of actually bringing you to a higher place, even though it feels like you're going down through the mud. You're being taken higher. And so within these aspects of thinking of Joseph's life, of Yeshua's life, of this example of the pastor and many others that we can think of, the question came to mind of what if the thing you think will be the death of you is actually the thing you need most? All right? What if it's the thing that actually will lead to your salvation? So in this week's parasha, we get into the story of the book of Joseph, and we get into the story of Judah as well, right? But we're going to focus primarily on Joseph. I don't know if we'll get into any of the discussion around Judah as well. But the story of Joseph shows us what it looks like when God raises up a Savior for Israel. The Savior goes down before he comes up. And we see many parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Yeshua because this is how God moves and works when he raises up his leader. We see it in the life of Moses as well, right? His trajectory was not a straight line up. He had his highs and his lows. It was the same God who sent Joseph ahead of his brothers for the purpose of their salvation that also sent Yeshua to his brothers for the purpose of their salvation, sent them ahead through death and into life for the purpose of salvation. Now, one thing about this, you know, through this parasha, what we'll do today, we're going to look at Joseph's life, and we're going to see some parallels with Yeshua's. And throughout the Torah portions, as we go through, we look at some of the parallels of how God moved within the patriarchs and within these stories to point us to Yeshua and to serve as a parallel of seeing how things would work. When we study the Word, we don't do it just to find those pictures, but we do find those pictures, and they enrichen our understanding. We see the beauty of the faithfulness of God and His consistency through time, His faithfulness. But we don't study just to find those parallels. Because let's say that we find something in the Scripture, and we're like, you know what, I don't see how that parallels Yeshua or points to Yeshua. That doesn't mean it's not of value, just because we don't necessarily see that connection. Because God saw it of such value that He would put it within His Torah. Right? So we study the Torah for the purpose of getting to know what's important to God, of finding Yeshua, of finding God's salvation, of finding His way that He's established, for the sake of its own beauty that He put in there. But today we will talk a lot about parallels. So I want to pick up beginning in Genesis 37, verse 1. Jacob settled in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the chronicles of Jacob. Joseph, at the age of 17 years, was a shepherd with his brothers by the flock, but he was a youth with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph would bring evil reports about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, since he was a child of his old age. And he made him a fine woolen tunic. His brothers saw that it was he whom their father loved most of all his brothers, so they hated him, and they could not speak to him peaceably. Joseph dreamt a dream, which he told to his brothers, and they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear, if you please, this dream which I dreamt. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the middle of the field, when behold, my sheaf arose and also remained standing. Then behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, would you then reign over us? Would you then dominate us? And they hated him even more because of his dreams and because of his talk. He dreamt another dream and related it to his brothers, and he said, look, I dreamt another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers. His father scolded him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamt? Are we to come, I and your mother and your brothers, to bow down to you to the ground? So his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So within this, at a young age, Joseph knew that his destiny was great. Right? Through these dreams, he knew that the Lord had a plan and a purpose for his life. And wisely or unwisely, he shared that with his brothers. Probably a little unwisely, right? But even still, even with Jacob saying, what are you doing? Are you saying that I'm going to bow down to you? Jacob knew that it was not wise for Joseph to say these things, but he also kept it in his mind, saying, what's really happening? And the scripture here too said that Jacob brought evil reports of his brothers, and that caused them to hate him. You know, we think of the same thing with Yeshua. You know, he didn't bring evil reports to his father like what this says Joseph was doing, but he called out the people of Judah and saying, you're walking in sin and you need to repent and turn back to God. And because of his word of truth, he was hated on account of it, right? Now then, going to the issue of the tunic, this is an interesting thing that we've also often heard, the coat of many colors, right? And there are various colors within this tunic. And specifically, it's thought that these various colors were highlighted within the hem of the garment. Because in the Near East, when royalty would dress, they would have various colors and, I guess, intricacies worked into the hem of the garment specifically. And that would indicate status and prestige, royalty, authority, things of that nature. And this tunic being given to Joseph was a sign that Jacob had chosen Joseph to be the one who would receive the blessing of the firstborn. And within that, you know, the brothers even could look back through history and say, well, there were multiple children born to Abraham and to Isaac, but it's only one who received all the blessings, right? And had this, the promise passed down through. So there could have even been a question in their minds of, well, what are we to become? Are we to become the Ishmaels and the Esaus? Whereas Joseph's going to be the only one through whom the covenant passes through and the blessing. Now, of course, that wasn't the case. The case was that it would be passed down through the 12. But it could have been a question even within their minds of, who is this guy? You know, he's the second youngest of all of us, and yet he's going to be the one who gets it. You know, there could have seemed to be an injustice in their eyes. But one of the things about the hymn, it's interesting, you know, when you look at the commandments given to the children of Israel, that they would apply tzitzits, fringes, on the corners of their garment. And within it, there would be a fine blue thread worked into it. You know, and that was it. Just as like the hem of the robe would be a signal to people of someone's position or authority, there that tzitzit that the Lord commanded would be a sign of who they belong to. Right? And then it would also, it served as a sign of who they belong to and also a remembrance of God's commandments. Okay, so Joseph had his dreams and they revealed what his destiny would be. But we quickly see that the path toward his destiny was not going to be an easy one. Picking back up in Genesis 37, verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, your brothers are pasturing in Shechem, are they not? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. And he said to him, go now, look into the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring me back word. So he sent him from the depth of Hebron, and he arrived at Shechem. All right, so within this passage, the scripture says that Jacob sent Joseph from the depth of Hebron to Shechem. Well, when the sages took a look at this, they said, well, why would the scripture say that he sent him from the depth of Hebron when Hebron is on a mountain? Right? So why would it say he sent him from the valley of Hebron when it's on a mountain? So it's not this is not a geographical statement of where he's being sent from. It was the spiritual aspect. And this was, if you recall, Hebron is the place where Abraham was buried. Okay? And so there was a significance in being sent from that location. And the sages tied this to the idea of this being an action that would begin the fulfillment of God's prophecy to Abraham regarding the exile that was to come. Okay, because God had told Abraham that his offspring would be essentially exiled, right? They'd be stranger in a land not their own. And Joseph's response when he was being sent was, I'm ready. Here he is, he's being sent to Shechem, which is a place that was known for a great slaughter that took place, right? Because it was in Shechem that Simeon and Levi had risen up and slew all the people of Shechem for what they did to Dinah. And so it, not only is it a place where there had been associated with death, but also the death had been at the hands of his brothers. Does that make sense? So Simeon and Levi had demonstrated there at that place that they were willing to kill, right? And so now Joseph's being sent there. So someone who is actually hated of his brothers is now being sent to a place that could be seen as a place of danger. And his willingness was, I'm ready to go. And there's stories within the tradition that speak of Jacob knowing that he was sending Joseph to slaughter. That both of them knew what the outcome would be when he was being sent to his brothers to check on their welfare. But both Jacob as the father and Joseph as the son were willing to do it for the welfare of the brothers. Now, of course, that's a tradition, right? Did they know? Well, I don't really know. But the fact that the sages were shown that by the Spirit, that this was one of the implications of the story, again, helped to paint a picture to the children of Israel of what would one day come when the father would send the son, knowing full well that he was sending him into danger, and that the son would say, yes, I'm willing to go and to do your will, even to become humble to the point of death on a cross, right? So Jacob told him to inquire of the welfare of his brothers and flocks. And within some of the mystical teachings, so there's something called the Zohar and some mystical teachings, but it's got a really cool story for us to draw from. They say that the fact that Joseph was sent into a knowingly dangerous situation with his brothers was significant. For if Jacob had wanted to inquire after the well-being of his sons and his livestock, he should have sent servants to Shechem instead. But the fact that he sent his favorite son was proof that God was acting to carry out his prophecy to Abraham. Right? If you recall, Yeshua told a parable that was very similar to this in Luke 20. In verse 9, Yeshua told a parable. He said, a man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Right? It's a fascinating parallel of what we're finding here in the story of Joseph. Right, we're about to read what happens when Joseph arrives to them. But the same story of here comes that dreamer of dreams. Let's kill him. Right? It's the same story. They said, here comes the heir. Let us kill him and the inheritance may be ours. And the story here was servants were sent beforehand until finally the favorite son was sent. And we know that God was reaching out to the children of Israel throughout time by sending the prophets. He was sending servants, calling to repent. Even John the Immerser, right before Yeshua came, was calling and saying, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And then God sent his only begotten son. Okay, so we know that Joseph was being sent as part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, and Yeshua was sent as part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham as well, that all nations would bless themselves in him. Now he's coming on the road, picking back up in Genesis 37, verse 15. A man discovered him, and behold, he was blundering in the field. The man asked him, saying, what do you seek? And he said, my brothers do I seek. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing. The man said, they have journeyed on from here, for I heard them saying, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and when he had not yet approached them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, look, that dreamer is coming. So now come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then we shall see what will become of his dreams. Reuben heard, and he rescued him from their hand. He said, we will not strike him mortally. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, intending to rescue him from their hand, to return him to his father. And so it was, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the fine woolen tunic that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into the pit. The pit was empty. No water was in it. They sat to eat food, and they raised their eyes, and they saw, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, their camels bearing spices, balsam, and lotus, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what gain will there be if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, but let our hand not be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. His brothers agreed. Midianite men, traders, passed by. They drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. Then they brought Joseph to Egypt. Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he rent his garments. Returning to his brothers, he said, the boy is gone, and I, where can I go? They took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a goatling, and dipped the tunic in the blood, and they dispatched the fine woolen tunic, and they brought it to their father and said, we found this. Identify, if you please. Is it your son's tunic or not? He recognized it, and he said, my son's tunic. A savage beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to bits. Then Jacob rent his garments and placed sackcloth on his loins. He mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to comfort himself and said, for I will go down to the grave mourning for my son. And his father bewailed him. Now the Midianites sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, a courtier of Pharaoh, the chamberlain of the butchers. So we see Joseph went on his mission to his brothers to check on their welfare. And when he arrived, they took him and threw him into the pit, his life being spared by Reuben intervening. And by Judah then also having the idea of selling him into slavery. Now, according to tradition, Joseph cried out from the pit, crying out to his brothers for mercy. You know, and that as they were sitting and eating their food, they were hearing him cry out. And according to the same traditions, they say that some of the things that he cried out was speaking to them about who their father was, talking about who Abraham and Isaac were and what character they had exhibited. And he cried out saying, you know, when you saw a naked one, did they not clothe him? When they saw someone hungry, did they not give him something to eat? When they saw someone who was thirsty, did they not give them something to drink? Right? This should sound like a great parallel of what Yeshua spoke of. You know, what are the qualities of the people who are children of God? They'll be the ones who are reaching out in mercy, who are taking care of those who are lost and in need, who are needing restoration. And within it, I can't imagine even what the brothers were thinking. You know, I mean, I know that they had a hatred for their brother, but there had to be something within their conscience that was stirring as they're hearing those things. Right? Even that Judah would step up and say, look, you know, Reuben's right. Let's not kill him. Let's not have his blood be on our hands. So there would be voices within who would be trying to speak up for what was good. But ultimately, still, they sold their brother into slavery. Now, what the brothers did not know was that their act of selling him into slavery was part of what would actually bring about the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams, right? So they became unwitting participants in the plan of how God was going to bring about their salvation, right? Doesn't it seem like an injustice that those who sought to take his life would then ultimately find their salvation through him? Because that's what we find. I think it's in next week's parasha. I don't know. It might be 2 weeks from now. But I think it's next week where the brothers are facing a famine. And they come to Joseph, not knowing he's Joseph. And he gives them provisions so that they and their families don't starve. All right? So they were unwittingly helping. But it was part of God's plan to take that which went down and to raise him up for the purpose of salvation. Right? Even later on, Jacob would go down into Egypt, right? Which would then be the place in which the children of Israel would be afflicted, and then from which, in that place of despair, they would be brought up out so that they could be brought to the promised land. Again, coming back to the principle of that which goes down must come up. In Romans 11 through 15, Paul says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the nations to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Speaking of the Jews. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Right? So Paul saw within this the plan of God's plan of redemption, not just of the Jewish people, but of the entire world, through which the rejection of Yeshua would open the door for the reconciliation of the world, and then at a time in the future, when the eyes were opened to the children of Israel, to where they could receive Yeshua as Messiah, the end result would be life from the dead. Right. Now the next part, right after this, after Joseph is sold into slavery, and he's now gone down, the next thing that is written in the scriptures, in Genesis 38, says, it was at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned away toward an Adullamite man whose name was Hira. And then this begins to go into the story of Judah marrying a woman named Shua and having three sons. But notice here, both Joseph went down and Judah went down. Joseph went down into slavery. Judah went down from wherever he was. Again, it's understood through the sages that this was a spiritual move downward from Judah after he had had the idea of selling his brother into slavery. He had been lowered, right, spiritually. And it goes on to tell the story of how his sons acted wickedly. And his first two children died and did not have offspring. And then how the circumstances worked out to where Judah actually ended up fulfilling the role of a levirate marriage and producing an offspring for his first son who passed away. It's an interesting thing that I don't think we're going to get into today. We can always come back to it, but it's a fascinating thing to study from the concept of how levirate marriage works, with the closest relative bringing an offspring to a relative who has died, so that that relative lives on through that offspring. And just very briefly, when we look at genealogies, you know, the Bible goes through and it says, and this person begot this person, begot this person, begot this person. It goes through. When we find that Yeshua's genealogy, we end up seeing a different account in Matthew than we do in Luke. And it's caused people to say, well, why is this? Is this like that we're giving a genealogy of Joseph, his father, and then we're given a separate genealogy of Mary, his mother? And because some of the names are different, right? There's a lot of overlap, and then there's some deviation, and then there's the line comes back together, and it deviates again, and comes back together. So there's been questions about that. And what has been found that in the, I think it was the 2nd century, there were some people going and speaking with the descendants of Yeshua's brothers, like speaking to other people of the house of David and talking to them about their family lines. And what they found is that these people, they had different accountings of their genealogies, but all held them to be absolutely correct. And what they found is that when they were speaking with them, they said, well, yeah, this is common because of levirate marriage. Because if one brother steps in to produce an offspring for a deceased brother, that you could have actually related either of the fathers as being within that line. So you can get a deviation because of the levirate marriage component. So Judah had a son. His first son was on, I believe, was it Ur? Yes, Ur was his firstborn, right? So the offspring that Judah had with Tamar could have been named as Er, or it could have been Judah, depending on how the person was telling the line of descendants. Does that make sense? They could leave out Er. They could say the line was Judah, Er, Perez. Or they could say the line was Judah, Perez. Or they could say it was Judah, Perez. You see how that works? So, according to those early findings or early practices, it's thought that the genealogy, both in Matthew and in Luke, are really both of the patriarchal genealogy, just presented with some variations within what levirate marriage would have caused within those lines. Fascinating thing, right? Okay. So picking back up with the story of Joseph, chapter 39 begins the same way that Genesis 38 did, except this time it's Joseph. It says, and Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. So again, the concept here within this is that both Joseph and Judah were brought down. But in this case, Joseph was brought down in a different way. Joseph was brought down as a slave into the house of Potiphar. Okay, Genesis 39:1 says, and Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. Potiphar, a courtier of Pharaoh, the chamberlain of the butchers, a prominent Egyptian, purchased him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he remained in the house of his Egyptian master. His master perceived that the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made succeed in his hand. Joseph found favor in his eyes and attended him. He appointed him over his household and whatever he had placed in his custody. And it happened that from the time he appointed him in his house and over whatever he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on Joseph's account, so that the Lord's blessing was in whatever he owned, in the house and in the field. He left all that he had in Joseph's custody, and with him present, he concerned himself with nothing except the bread that he would eat. Now Joseph was handsome of form and handsome of appearance. After these things, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he adamantly refused. He said to his master's wife, "Look, with me here, my master concerns himself about nothing in the house, and whatever he has placed in my custody, there is no one greater in his house than I, and he has denied me nothing but you, since you are his wife. How then can I perpetrate this great evil and have sinned against God?" And so it was, just as she coaxed Joseph day after day, so he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, to be with her. Then there was an opportune day when he entered the house to do his work. No man of the household staff being there in the house, that she caught hold of him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand, and he fled and went outside. So within this story, as he's continuing on, Joseph has now been lowered into the position of a slave, but he was caused to succeed in all that he did and to gain favor with his master, such that he moved up to being over all of his master's household. So what we see here is that really Joseph, he maintained his faith despite the betrayal that he had undergone and the heartbreak and the separation that he had from his family. And not only that, he kept his behavior upright before the Lord, right? That he would not betray his master, that he would not betray the honor of God or what God's commandments would be about his actions. Even though he could have said, "You know what? I've been betrayed. I've been set aside. You know, this God isn't who he said he was. You know, I'll go a different way." Now, he remained faithful. And through his faithfulness, he allowed God to work through him. Right? And God promoted him. Right? He came up to be second to his master and rule over these things and prospered greatly. But quickly on the heels again, we see another trial come his way. And the trial didn't come from anything that he had done wrong, right? Here he was being faithful to his master and to God, and yet his master's wife accuses him of having tried to rape her, right? And so now again, he's coming under harsh times. It says in verse 19, "And it was when his master heard his wife's words, which she spoke to him, saying, 'Your slave did things like these to me,' his anger flared up. Then Joseph's master took him and placed him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he remained there in prison. The Lord was with Joseph, and he endowed him with charisma, and he put his favor in the eyes of the prison warden. The prison warden placed all inmates of the prison in Joseph's custody, and everything that was done there he would accomplish. Prison warden did not scrutinize anything that was in his charge, inasmuch as the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made successful." So even in this matter, so Joseph got promoted such that he could be falsely accused and thrown into prison. You know, if we're thinking along the lines of that which goes down must come up, okay, he came down to the point of a slave, right? And then he went down even further to a prison, the king's prison. Right? I mean, that sounds like probably one of the worst prisons. Right? If you're in the king's prison, you've obviously done something pretty bad to where, it's not just a common prison. At least I'm thinking, I'm speculating that. But if we're thinking about it in the reverse, in a way, he was kind of promoted to a lower dungeon. That sounds very odd to think. But the way, what I mean by that is that by being taken even lower, he was being set up to go even higher. Right? Within the chamberlain's household, he'd become a slave. He went down and he rose to the highest level within the household. But that wasn't as high as God wanted to take him. God had a plan to take Joseph all the way to be second in charge over all of Egypt, right? And then the destiny of that would be that Egypt would be magnified above all the nations in the years to come, such that Joseph would be over the world, right? And additionally, when he's there in the prison, once again, he didn't lose faith. He continued to say, God is my God, the dreams are his, he can give wisdom and interpretation, and he served faithfully. And because he served faithfully, he was promoted over the prison. And being promoted over the prison actually paved the way for him to come into contact with the cupbearer and the baker that we're about to read about. Okay? Now, he's been put in charge over the prison. And in chapter 40, verse 1, Scripture says, "And it happened after these things that the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and the baker transgressed against their master, against the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was enraged at his two courtiers, and the chamberlain of the cupbearers and the chamberlain of the bakers. And he placed them in the ward of the house of the chamberlain of the butchers into the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. The chamberlain of the butchers appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them, and they remained in the ward for a period of days. The two of them dreamt a dream. Each one had his dream on the same night, each one according to the interpretation of his dream, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt who were confined in the prison. Joseph came to them in the morning, and he saw them, and behold, they were aggrieved. And he asked Pharaoh's courtiers who were with him in the ward of his master's house, saying, Why do you appear downcast today? And they said to him, We dreamt a dream, but there is no interpreter for it. So Joseph said to them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Relate it to me, if you please. So he went on to, by inspiration, understand the meaning of their dreams and to correctly foretell what those dreams meant and what would happen and on the third day after this, which again paved the way for Joseph to be brought before Pharaoh in next week's parasha. But in each one of these times, we see that there are challenges and trials that Joseph was facing. And all the way through it, there were also the seeds being sown for the promotion that was to come. Right? So all the while within this, God was causing all these scenarios to work together for the good that God had planned to work through Joseph. Right? And when we're talking about our parallels with what we see in the life of Yeshua, we see that Yeshua humbled himself by taking on the form of a bondservant. Right? That's what happened when he left glory and came down here to earth, taking on the form of a man, just as Paul said in Philippians. And that could be likened unto this first stage of Joseph's enslavement. Right? The first level down was coming down and becoming a servant. And then the next level down was a further move down into a dungeon, into pit in prison. And then Yeshua's further move down from just taking on the form of man was that he continued to humble himself, even to the point of death on the cross. Right? So he too had a promotion to a lower depth for the very purpose. The scripture says that it was for this reason that God elevated him, that he raised him up and gave him the name above every name. Right? So again, it was from that greatest depth that God was enabled to move Yeshua up to be seated at his right hand, right? Until God makes all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. And it's again within the story of Joseph and within the story of Yeshua's life. All of these things were for the purpose of bringing about God's salvation. And next week we'll be able to get into more of the story of redemption and see a more complete picture of how God has worked and is working and will work in the salvation of the children of Israel and of the nation through the work of Yeshua, and how we can see that picture of how God did that and accomplished it through the person of Joseph. Again, the story of Joseph, it didn't happen just to point us to Yeshua and let us see what Yeshua would one day do. Joseph's life and what God worked out through him was important for Joseph and for his brothers in that day as well. Right? It's easy to kind of look back at these stories and say, well, yeah, that was cool and that showed us this. But within that story, there's a great importance as well. There was a great salvation that God was working out. And when we think about our lives that we're walking, God's doing something in and through us that's important for now. And it can be used for a story in the future for others to gain faith in. But what we go through today isn't just so that others in the future will have a story. What we go through today actually impacts the future and changes the future. Because if you thought, like, what if Joseph had taken a different route? What if he hadn't maintained his faith? What if he hadn't done the best that he could within the scenario that he was in and allow God to move and accomplish all that he wanted through? Would God have raised up another redeemer? Right? Even when we can look in the story of Esther, right, where Mordecai comes to her and says, what if God puts you in this position for this time? You know, now are you going to act in accordance with that and lay yourself into his hands so that he can complete his work through you? And, you know, tomorrow night we're going to be celebrating Hanukkah. It's the first night of Hanukkah. And that was another time where people were in the midst of great darkness and great trial. And Mattathias stood up and said, no, I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to offer a profane offering to the Lord or against the Lord, truthfully. And he stood. And he and his sons went and battled against those who were seeking to oppress them, who were seeking to wipe them out. And what few they were, because they were given over to God, because they put their life into his hands and said, God, we're going to trust you and we're going to go and we're going to go in your strength. You've worked for people in the past and you'll work for your people again to bring about your deliverance. And God brought about a great deliverance through them. Each one of these times, these were real people going through real ordeals, having a real choice to make. And their choices impacted them and generations to come. So as we're walking through, you know, what if the thing we think will be the death of us is actually just the thing that we need? Whether we earned it or not, put into the hands of God, it can be the very thing that leads to our salvation. So when we go low, we have a greater hope. We have the great hope of what God can do, of how he can cause all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Note that that's the element that is so key to that promise of God causes together everything to work for good. It's for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And what does that mean? You know, that means that we're seeking out what is his will, what's his desire for us, and saying, how can I walk in that? Out of a love for him, placing myself into his hands that he can work out his will. And within it, seeking this light of Messiah, right, that God had brought down for the purpose of raising up for our salvation. Does anybody else? Yes, Jan.
I was just going to say, the other thing, too, is when we get to that point in the darkness, the crisis becomes the opportunity based on, you know, decision there. And God, but really, for him, he had the solution way back there before we even got in the crisis or the decision of opportunity, which would go up. So I think that's really cool. We don't see it that way. We don't see it till we're pressed against the wall or we're in that darkness. Then we're crying out. I guess it's humans. But really, all through these stories, you know, God is just way ahead. I mean, he just already had it scripted. He had provided the lamb, so to speak, always before the issue or the crisis. And me too in this portion we reading thinking about, you know, it was the third day with the cup bearer seal and all that stuff. And I started thinking about the third day and all that. And I just thought, just like Yeshua, I mean, he rose the third day, but maybe Joseph's real work that he did was that obedience at the time. You know, maybe that's when the work was done. He could interpret the dream. He saw God, even in the midst of things, making that choice for God rather than, you know, human beings. And that's really where the salvation took place, where he saw the effects of it, his coming out of the slavery itself later. But the crossroads, I don't know, maybe I'm totally wrong.
No, you're right on.
And then the other thing to come to the whole parasha that really hit me was I never heard before until about this time about, you know, the brothers. He just never was talking how they were eating and feasting while he was calling out in the well. And I couldn't help but think of like the Holocaust and the stories you hear of how the Christians at that time, they heard the mothers and brothers, and they turned the other way, and how they, you know, and really that would be, you know, ending up their salvation, just kind of the whole thing then with Israel being developed, and eventually the Lord's deliverance to Israel being deliverance for all the nations. But I couldn't help think that was, again, this same pattern, but eating and feasting while someone
right, and even at the time Yeshua was
handed over and crucified, right? He was laid in the tomb as the sun was setting and as the Passover was beginning, right? So as he's laying in the tomb, everyone's sitting down to their Passover meal, right? So they're eating, and he's in the pit, right? But the Savior was there in the pit.
Yeah.
Right? And you mentioned the third day. I mean, throughout Scripture, the third day is a critical concept. In fact, I had a dream many years ago about the significance of the third day. And the Lord told me to go through and in Scripture write down all the third days. And they're all over. They're all over. And those are days that the Lord is moving to do something. Even as you said, though the result of it may be delayed, what was needed took place at that point in time and then brought something forward from it. Yeah, through it. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If Joseph hadn't had those dreams, like, he needed something to hold on to, you know? Yeah. But, I mean, I guess he had all the stories passed down from Abraham and Isaac, but in his own personal life, he felt God's presence, I'm sure, during that dream. And so that probably also helped give him that spark to say, no, I'm not going to die. I'm going to live, and I'm going to fight for this and proclaim the Lord's promise over his life, even though it looked really bleak.
Yeah. Absolutely, without the promises, without the encouragement along the way, it's so easy to forget and to lose sight of what has happened, what has been said. So I believe that the Lord was affirming him along the way. I don't know what all insights he had in prayer, you know, with the Lord, but I can imagine the Lord telling him, see how I've raised you up as he was over the Chamberlain's area, and then he fell right into prison. You know, what was the Lord saying? Well, he began to build him up, say, look, I'm promoting you even within this. And each time, really, he was shaping and crafting Joseph's character to make him ready for the position he would be, and also to make him ready to be able to reconcile with his brothers when the time was to come. Because, you know, he had a hurt that would take a while to be resolved. you know, a betrayal by those who are supposed to love him most. Yes.
No.
The promise is going to doesn't mean you're the prophet. And so Joseph, very much like Jacob, had the word when he was young. He had the coat and many colors, and you know, you're from my favorite wife, and you're the seed basically is going to come through you, and everything. And he knew that early on, just like Jacob did from his mom. And they share that, and just the idea again, the trial.
Think about Yeshua too, right? Yeshua, though he existed in the form of God, he was a man and felt everything that we go through. You know, he felt the sting of betrayal. He felt all these things, and I'm sure they weren't softened. You know, he felt them in the fullness of the difficulty and the hurt, right? But through his life, you know, he had two times noted in Scripture where the Lord says, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." Right? That was an affirmation even to him, an encouragement to him as he's walking through. I believe the Lord, the Father, encouraged Yeshua along the way as well to build him up, to strengthen him, to show him that he was with them all the way through.
The faith and the hope. Scripture, which is saying they all, after they got the promise, went down before they went up. We look at Moses. Moses gets the promises to deliver. Things get way worse after he steps back in.
Yeah.
And it's got to look like, hey, this is all, I had this wrong. And then you look at Joseph. He has these dreams and his promise, and then he goes way downhill. He almost dies, and then he's a slave, and then he's in a dungeon. You know, that everything goes way downhill for him. You look at Abraham and the promise that he got. Waiting and the perseverance and getting to walk through. And that's just the story and the model time after time after time. You know, David anointed his king, right?
Yeah.
He waited years and years and years and being chased and you know, his life at risk to get to the promise. But the perseverance that they had to have, the faith and the hope is what kept them moving forward. And you can't have those things without the Lord.
Yeah.
You know? And I'm sure there were significant points of encouragement along the way, but just that hope and the faith is a gift from God that can only come from
Him.
What is it, Paul?
It just occurred to me about the prophets that Joseph's son was Yeshua's wife. The only piece of talk that was born was that both.
Even in the time when they didn't know who he was, he was providing for them.
Right.
Right?
And it occurred to me the difference between the
anything, you would think it would come from Joseph being righteousness. You think that the Messiah will come from Joseph, but it doesn't come from Joseph.
But you see that, and that's why it says, you know, one of our readers, it's not about the heredity, it's not about your line, it's about your position with the Lord.
Yeah.
And so I think you see that all the way through the line. It's probably when you see that it's oftentimes the younger son who gets the spiritual blessing. It's not who in the human sense. So that's why he surely came to preach the kingdom of God. He's been very clear, it's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Which is, it's not of this world, it doesn't know about this world's rules.
It's also based on David's righteousness and the covenant that God made with David that ended up,
right.
You know, there were some messianic prophecies going back to the blessing of Judah that alludes to the Messiah coming through his line, but ultimately it was the promise of the covenant to David that he would never lack a son and being from the line of Judah.
There's some really cool things that we can study on that, because even there are some theories out there that that there was an intention of that Joseph's line could have had greater significance had Jeroboam not turned away from God. Because God made a similar promise to Jeroboam when he became king over Israel that he had made. He said, it'll be like what I've said with David. But then that was forfeited because of Jeroboam introducing idolatry, moving the place of sacrifice, changing the appointed times, that he forfeited the promises given to him. So anyway, there's just fascinating things to look at and gain more insight into, more than we could do today. But Lord, we love you. We bless you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that your faithfulness is great, Lord. Thank you that your plans and purposes are good. Lord, we ask for the ability to see this. Lord, thank you for the reminders that you give us. May you strengthen us, Lord, and that you would bring about your promises to us. Just as I'm praying for us, I feel like we need. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Lord, we ask for that renewal. We ask for that strength. We thank you, Lord, that you do redeem us from the pit. You have redeemed us from the pit. And Lord, that we look forward to the life everlasting through the blood of Yeshua and the life that he lives. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us. Draw us close to you and walk with us. In the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.